Would you please turn back to John chapter 15? I think I'm right in saying that's page 104 in the second sections, the New Testament sections of the Church Bible. I may be wrong about that. John 15, anyway. And we'll be looking at that in just a moment. Prayer. It's a hard slog. Difficult to get down to. And is it really worth the effort? Other people have longer in bed in the morning. Or keep up to date with the newspapers. I don't. I'm praying. But what does it really achieve? Yes, what? Here I am, getting down on my knees or slumping in the armchair, trying to concentrate. What's the point of praying for Jim? Does it do any good? Wouldn't I do better to write to him? Or go up and see him for a weekend? Wouldn't that be more use? If only I was sure there was some point to this praying business. If only there was some light at the end of the tunnel to encourage me on. Well, there is. There is a light flooding down to you from Jesus himself. In fact, there are several powerful lights glittering on the pages of the Gospels. And we're going to look at just one of them tonight. A statement so clear, so strong, so encouraging, that it's amazing how few people really know it and love it and use it. And yet perhaps it's not surprising. It's so strong, so uncompromising, that we're afraid of it. It seems too much for us. But there it is. John chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, says Jesus, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. And it's my privilege to look at this bold statement of Jesus tonight. And first to point out that it's an enormous promise. Just let the vastness of it sink in. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. No limitations. No restrictions. Not like the fairy godmother who said, you've got just three wishes and that's your lot. A promise for anywhere, anytime, any situation. And not at all like the fairy tale anyway, because this is for real. We may ask whatever we will, and, says Jesus, it shall be done for us. But for many of us, that's too enormous. We can't take it in. We can't believe it. And so we tone it down. We say, God gives us whatever we need. And really, we need remarkably little. But we can't expect him to give us anything more. That would be greedy. And so we excuse our unbelief. But Jesus doesn't say, ask whatever you need. He says, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. I was struck by that again in the first lesson. You remember how Jesus talks about a son asking for a fish or an egg? And of course the father gives them to him. That's Luke 11, 11 and 12. Did he need anything as expensive as a fish or an egg? Certainly not. Bread and water would have done just as well. But the point is that the son wanted a fish. He enjoyed an egg. And so he asked. And his father gave him what he wanted. Typical of human parents. And, says Jesus, it's typical of God when we pray to him. Don't your parents act like that? They don't give you just what you need. They give you beyond that what will bring you joy. My mother wrote to me back in November and said, "What do you want for Christmas?" I gave her a ring and said, "I'd like a standard lamp." Now, she didn't reply, "Oh, but you don't need that. You've got a perfectly good overhead light already. I won't give you what you don't need." Then, because I know my brothers would ask her as well, they never have a clue what to give me. I hope my elder brother isn't here tonight. Normally comes in the mornings. Anyway, I said I wanted some serving spoons. Now, she didn't say you don't need them either. You can make do with the small spoons you've got at the moment. And sure enough, I got my standard lamp and my serving spoons for Christmas. Now, God as our Father and Jesus as our elder brother tells us to ask for whatever we will. He doesn't just say, "What do you want for Christmas? What do you want for my annual handout?" Every morning he comes and says, "What do you want today? Ask, and it shall be done for you." That's his promise. It's an enormous promise. But it's also, and this is my second point, a reasonable promise. I almost said an obvious promise. These words of Jesus shouldn't come as a surprise. They're wonderful words, but they shouldn't surprise us. Because given the facts of the case, they're just what you would expect. They stand to reason. They're obvious. You say, "What do you mean, given the facts of the case?" Let me lay three before you. And here's the first. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. He expressly says so, verse 5. "He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." And then he goes on to draw a rather terrible conclusion, verse 6. "If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." However, says Jesus, there's no need for us to despair, no need for us to feel shut in to a fruitless, ineffective life, no need to be cast away from Christ, because, verse 7, we've got this great gift of prayer. We can live close to Jesus. We can bear fruit because we're told, "Ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you." It's so reasonable. It makes such good sense. But how many of us really believe it? We come to the church prayer meeting. Someone reads out a list of needs, items for prayer. One or two others get up, they mention this person, that need for money, and there we sit duly noting it all down on paper or in our head. Now then we come to prayer. And while we pray, we mentally tick off each item as someone mentions it until the whole list has been prayed through. If someone prays for a situation or a person a second time, we think smugly, "We've covered that. Done it already, you must have been asleep." I don't know what these two bangs are, obviously. Sorry I offended you up there. And at the back of our mind, at the very back, not really acknowledged, there's a thought something like this. "I don't know if God will answer our prayers for the Sunday services, but they always seem to go off all right anyway." Of course, it's right to pray for John Stott in Bermuda or the North Pole or whichever bird sanctuary he's at this time. But he's so brilliant, in any case, it's bound to go well. Or it's the morning and you're in your room praying. You think rather vaguely over the day ahead, and you pray in a somewhat half-hearted way about some small decisions at work that have to be made, about lunch with someone from the office, and then the evening when you're having a supper party. But you don't, in the words of this sermon series, mean business with God, because in your heart of hearts you think you can get by on most things anyway, especially at work. And in your more doubting moments, you wonder, what difference would it make if I hadn't prayed? You know the answer? Probably none at all. Because honestly, you've hardly prayed in any real sense. You've just mulled over the day in your mind and stuck on Amen at the end. Let's get Jesus' words back into our heads. Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing of any consequence or importance. That's a fact. What's more, verse 6, if a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. That's a fact, too. It's a pretty desperate situation. We can't achieve anything of any value. We're bound for destruction. And that's when Jesus throws us the lifeline of prayer. He says, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. That makes prayer urgent, important, vital. It makes prayer crucial, given the facts of the case. And also, it makes this promise in verse 7 obvious, natural, coming from our God. But let me put a second fact before you. Through prayer, the Father is glorified. Jesus has given us this gigantic promise in verse 7. And then he goes on, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. When we bear much fruit, that's when the Father is glorified. But we can only bear fruit, we've seen that already, when we pray and God works. And that's why Christ makes his promise, so that God may be glorified. We often act as if the whole universe revolved around us, as if it were created for our pleasure, but it's not. The universe revolves around God. It exists for his pleasure, to bring him glory. And the whole of creation, we men very much included, are only really fulfilled when we bring glory to God. That's why Jesus was so obviously fulfilled. He lived to bring glory to God. And it's why so many of us are dissatisfied. But because a fruitful, effective life in us glorifies God, and because this life can only come in answer to prayer, God extends this promise. Ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. It's obvious. It stands to reason. It's why I often say at the end of my prayers, for your glory's sake. If I wanted God's answer for my own glory, to boost my own ego, which I sometimes do, then God would certainly not answer that prayer. But very often we genuinely do want God's glory. We want to see him more honored in his world, And then he will answer our prayer. Because answered prayer leads to a fruitful life, which in turn glorifies God. It stands to reason that God should answer prayer, given the facts of the case. Because answered prayer glorifies him. And let me put before you a third fact. It can sound trite, but it's a vital truth to grasp. It's this: Jesus loves us. Jesus makes his great promise in verse 7. He shows us, verse 8, that our lives transformed through prayer bring glory to God. And then he goes on, verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." That's why we can ask whatever we will and know it shall be done for us. Jesus loves us. And anyone who loves gives. S.D. Gordon, in his gem of a book, Quiet Talks on Prayer, distinguishes between three types of giver. First, there's the reluctant giver. You have to win him round, to wheedle him, to bully him, charm him, suck up to him, if you're going to get anything out of him at all. You need to prepare your arguments very carefully, to put them over well, to present your case in a way that will appeal to him, and then he might just give. That's the reluctant giver. Then there's the benevolent giver. He's certainly much more willing to give, even enjoys giving. He will scrutinize any request for help with objective, dispassionate care. And if he thinks the idea is really worthwhile, then he's quite prepared to give. And finally, there's the committed giver, the loving giver, who's not cool or dispassionate at all. He loves the person he's giving to. He's committed. He doesn't always wait until the person asks for help. He takes the initiative himself, sees a need, looks for ways in which he can help, thinks of every stratagem to bring greater pleasure. Now, most people, says S.D. Gordon, and he's surely right, think of God as the first, the reluctant giver. And only after a great deal of begging and pleading and putting on our most hopeless, helpless, forlorn looks can God be persuaded to do what we want. Of course, it's nonsense, but it's how most of us think of the God to whom we pray. Then some of us think of him in the second way, cool, level-headed, dispassionate, a kind of benign, heavenly bureaucrat, ready to peruse any petition handed into him in triplicate on the correct form, P69. Or should it be HC Series 3? And yet really, of course, he's the third, the committed, the loving giver. And for the simple reason, as he tells us, that he loves us. If you know anything of Jesus, you know that. He knows exactly what we need because he's been thinking about us incessantly. If I may put it like this, worrying over our situation. Thinking of ways to give us pleasure. Already he's given us many, many things without our even asking. But there's much more he wants to give us, and he's so ready to give, will most certainly give, if only we'll ask. Jesus loves us, and so his promise is natural. It stands to reason. Ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. An enormous promise, a reasonable promise, and then thirdly, a conditional promise. I am quite certain that some of you have been sitting there saying to yourselves, "Now then, Andrew, you're getting carried away. You're misleading people. It's not as simple as that. There are all sorts of conditions, you know. It's much more complex than you're making out." To which I reply, yes, of course there are conditions. Jesus puts it like this, verse 7, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you." And obviously it would be totally irresponsible of God to give us a completely blanket promise with no strings attached, to say, "All right, boys, here's my unlimited power. All you have to do is plug in, and you can have your wildest dreams come true." Well, obviously it's not like that. We're told here we must abide in Christ, that his words must abide in us if we want to see our prayers answered. In other words, we must keep close to Christ, trusting him, and seek to obey his words, or as verse 10 puts it, to keep his commandments. But the point I want to make is this. Suppose you studied this verse, this promise in verse 7, in a group Bible study. I guarantee that by the end of the evening, most Christians would have so hedged it about with ifs and buts that it wouldn't sound like a promise at all, more like an obstacle course. That they'd have set before you so many conditions to meet, so many barriers to cross, that if they're right, it's quite astounding any prayers are answered at all. Famous evangelist R.A. Torrey was once writing on the verse in 1 John, which runs like this. "This is the confidence that we have in Jesus, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Torrey said that people had made such mincemeat of this verse because they didn't want to claim too much, that in their explanation the verse sounded like this. "This is the uncertainty that we have in Jesus, that we can never know his will and therefore can never be sure that our prayer is heard." But the point is, that verse in 1 John and this verse here in John 15 are both promises. They are not warnings. They are not intricate legal documents with hundreds of whereases and heretofores. They are glorious promises given to us. And let's face it, though of course we are often wayward, there are nevertheless many times when we are abiding in Christ as best we know how, when we do abide or want to abide in his words, to do as he says. And then this promise is for us. Yes, it's conditional, but with a condition that we ordinary, fallible Christians can and do meet. It's a promise. Don't let anyone rob you of that. Isn't it a shame? The man flops down on his knees and prays. Is it all worth it, he thinks? Does it achieve anything? If only there was some light at the end of the tunnel to encourage him on. And all the time, here is this light, a great beacon flashing out from Jesus himself, a great rock to cling to, a great promise to claim. But how does he react when he comes across this verse? He finds it difficult. Doesn't match up to his experience. It's too sweeping, too enormous, too much. He can't handle it, doesn't know what to do with it. And so he plods on, still hoping for some encouragement in prayer. And why has this verse helped us so little in the past? Why haven't we frequently stopped and been refreshed by it? Because of our reaction. Our reaction is to try and puzzle it out. We can't, And so we find the verse difficult. But what reaction did Jesus intend? He intended us to ask. He said, ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you. If only humbly, on the basis of this promise, we would ask, then we would find Christ's promise true. We would find his answers are as large, as enormous as his promise. Jesus knows what we need. He knows what he wants to do for us. But he waits for us to ask. Won't you ask him for what he wants to give? Won't you treasure and use this promise this week? He invites you to ask what you will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a promise. We tell you it's just the encouragement we need, and my, we do need encouragements as we pray. And we thank you so much for this gigantic, vast promise, capable of meeting all our needs, and more than that, our desires as well. Lord Jesus, help us to abide in you, to keep close to you, as we feel, most of us, that we are at this moment. And then help us to ask, with this wonderful promise ringing in our ears, that it shall be done for us. Thank you. Amen.